Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad to have you listening today. You know, when you think about it, actually you don't even have to think too hard about it, we live in a day of high offendability, a quick response. Have you noticed in social media how the rule has become ready, shoot, aim? But you know what? God calls us to a different path altogether. He calls us to radically forgive those who've hurt us and to pray for those who persecute us. And Jesus modeled this very thing to us. But you know, sometimes it's helpful to hear about a modern day example of what that looks like. Well, today you're going to hear one such case. We're going to hear from a man who was called to do that in a powerful way with amazing results. I told him before the show I had to peel myself away from his book to come in and do the live show. And so this is one of those books I'm going to bring home and I'm going to finish. And I go through about 10 books a week, so that's no small thing. But I got to finish this one and read it to the end. Before I get Ray Norman on with me, I want to just give a special shout out, which I'm doing all this week, a special welcome to our new listeners listening in on 88.3 KLMP in Rapid City, South Dakota. Super excited to be doing this journey with you and love to hear from you. If you've got certain topics you want us to tackle, you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. But really glad to be part of your family. Welcome to ours. Now let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Ray Norman is the WASH Director of Faith Leadership at World Vision and former National Director for World Vision's program in the Islamic Republic of Mauritania. I pray I'm saying that right. He and his wife lived in Grantham, Pennsylvania now, as well as northern France. And it's an honor to have him on the show. Ray, thanks for joining us today.
I'm glad to be here, Susie. Thank you.
Tell me how you say Mauritania.
Mauritania, you said it correctly.
Very good. Thank you so much. All right, then. So we love to start out all of our conversations, Ray, talking scripture. Just love the word of God. I'm wondering if there's just a verse you've been camping on these days or a life verse that you can share with us.
Well, I have a particular affinity to Psalm 57, 9 and 10, which in which the psalmist talks about singing God's praises, singing his praises mm-hmm. among the nations and sharing of his wonders among the nations. And that's a theme that I used in the book, but it's very much a theme that I use in my work today with World Vision in our water work. Often we're in places, Susie, where we cannot openly witness in the same way we would on the streets in America. And so sometimes we have to find ways to make the music of the gospel come across to the people that we're working with. And so that passage means a lot to me.
Very good. And, you know, I would imagine that's actually a good challenge because we can sometimes make the message of the gospel almost sound like a canned phraseology, where when you have to be so creative to live the gospel first and foremost, it really drives it deep, doesn't it?
It really does. It really does. I remember hearing someone who lives in an all-Muslim country saying, you know, well, we're very restricted in how we can share. But when people hear the music of the gospel, when they hear the music, not the words, but when they hear, because we can't share the words, but when they hear the music of the gospel, they also respond.
Love that. Here's the passage from Psalm 57, 9 and 10. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. You open the book, and I want to get to that fateful day in a little bit. But I want to open with just a taste of that story, and then I want to get into some of your backstory, if you don't mind. But this is it okay if I just read this opening page of your book? Is that all right?
Oh, please.
My goodness. Friends, listen, buckle up, first of all. But this is what Ray writes in the opening pages of his book. I knew my chances of survival were almost nil the moment I saw the gun and the expressionless look in the eyes of the turbaned Arab who had stepped out of the sand dunes next to our stationary four-wheel drive vehicle. My panicked thoughts and exploding emotions quickly converged on the survival of my 10-year-old daughter, Hannah, cowering in the seat next to me. When the man turned his aim from my head towards her, something rose up within me that was more than just instinctive protest. No, no, not my daughter. When my wife and I first came to the isolated Islamic Republic of Mauritania to work among the poor, we asked God to mold us and use our lives in whatever way he saw fit for the sake of those we knew he had called us to serve and love. Over the years, multiple circumstances had caused me to carefully reassess the risks and be reconciled with the fact that this work I love so much could well cost me my life. But surely that commitment did not include the life of our daughter. The same instant I saw the man aim at Hannah, I threw myself against the window to block the shot and heard the dull, thundering report of the gun as it shattered our world. Glass went flying everywhere. I felt the numbing pain of the bullet as it ripped through my arm, and I heard Hannah scream as she reacted to the chaos and the horror of the moment. Before the gunman could take aim again, I slammed the idling car into gear, spun off just as he fired his remaining shots through the rear window into the back of my seat. Once out of the range of the gunman and thinking we were out of immediate danger, I turned to Hannah to comfort her and to see if she had been wounded by the flying glass shards. But my mounting hope of survival quickly crumbled when I looked her way. Choking back the dark fear that was welling up within me, I reached across her bloodied seat to see why she was clutching the front of her dress. As I pulled my little girl's trembling hands away, I saw in the center of her heaving chest a deep, hollow, and jagged bullet hole, and flowing from it a steady, meandering stream of bright, crimson blood. It was then that my already shattered world fell completely apart. Alone and surrounded by only the blowing dunes of the western Sahara Desert and hundreds of miles from any reliable emergency medical facilities, my mind and heart groped frantically for a remaining thread of hope. Everything in me pleaded for a small measure of reassurance or even a divine injunction to the surreal events of the last 5 minutes from the one whom I had committed my life and soul. In a dry, rasping whisper of desperation, I forced words of protest up from the depths of my heart and out into the hot, dusty desert air. No, no, dear Lord, this is not the way it was supposed to be. Not my daughter. Take my life, but give me my daughter. So gripping, Ray. And if you don't mind, I want to hold that story for just a little bit so friends can hear how God just knit in you a heart for mission work. So let's go back to your dear missionary parents. Talk a little bit about your growing up years.
Well, I was raised, Susie, I was raised in Nigeria and Ghana. My father was a medical doctor, and my mother was a homemaker and a school teacher. She actually homeschooled all three of us for many, many years. And we grew up primarily in very remote, very rural areas where my father had a hospital or clinic. And there is a child for a child, they were wonderful years. They were remarkable years.
And remember a story in the book that you talk about, Ray, where your dad had been viciously attacked. Tell us, if you would, about what happened to him and how he brought you into that story, so to speak.
Well, my father was he was called up to go to the hospital in the middle of the night. Some people had come saying that they had a very sick woman. Actually, they said they had claimed they had a pregnant woman. And it turned out instead to be a robbery, and he was robbed. He was pretty seriously beaten. They had tried to take. They thought that they had taken his life, but he actually survived. And the next day, they caught one of the assailants. And my father, by that time, was stitched up and bandaged up, but he was requested to come down to the local police station to identify this assailant. And it was a very chaotic time. I was kind of traumatized as a kid, you know, by seeing my dad so hurt. So he realized he needed some time with me, so he took me with him. Neither of us really knowing what we were going to find there. When we got there, there was a very large and angry crowd. And as a young man of, you know, of about 12 years of age, I was able to watch my father walk into that jail cell and express words of comfort and mercy to the man who had tried to take his life. And it had a profound effect on me. I began to understand my father more profoundly than ever before as I witnessed that.
What's so amazing is you think of how they what they did to him, and you describe it in detail in the book, and then to show up at that at the office, the police station, and have a mob out in front, and they were angry because of what this guy had done to their doctor. I mean, that struck me, right, because it showed how much God had endeared your dad to the people in that community. They were mad because of what he did to their doctor, but for him to walk through them and go to this man and extend mercy, and then to ask the police officers to consider mercy, I mean, that had to have rocked your world.
Oh, it did rock my world. It rocked me. The first thing that rocked my world was when you tried to calm the crowd and ask them to, you know, calm down and to not exact immediate justice on this individual. And then the way he treated this individual, he, in spite of the inflicted wounds and horror, my father treated this man as a man who was worthy of respect and still retained some measure of dignity. It had a powerful imprint on my life.
How did that man respond to your father?
Oh, he was very grateful. I mean, he was deeply touched. He, my father, you know, pulled out a New Testament and read some passages of hope to him, and you know, my father gave him then, you know, gave him that New Testament and encouraged him to, during the next months, which were going to be difficult for him, to entrust himself, you know, to the Lord's help, and that there was hope.
Wow. Okay, so, Ray, when you return to the States in your teen years, you say you experienced some of the typical challenges and the sense of disillusionment that many third-world kids deal with. I want you to talk about what that time of adjustment was like, what you observed, what kind of jarred you.
I returned to the States around the age of 14, 15, after having lived, you know, essentially most of my life, with the exception of short visits back to the U.S. I'd lived most of my life in rural Africa. I was, you know, deeply attached to my family, deeply attached to the local communities we lived in, to our African friends. And so to move back to the U.S. was at the age of 15, where I was not involved in the local social networks at school or in the community was very hard. I was what you call a third culture kid. I was adept at moving between cultures, but I really didn't own any one culture. But at that age of 15, I was also beginning to come to grips with my own faith. You know, I had always relied on what my parents believed, and as a young person, I was beginning to ask myself, you know, well, what do I believe? And I went through a period of really struggling with the church in the U.S. Now, that's putting them all under one block. I'm sure there were many good churches, but many of the churches that we intersected with were rather dry. They were like social clubs rather than places where believers come together. And I really went through a crisis of faith. My experience of church up to that point had been meeting under a shade tree. Hmm. With sincere believers. Many people would walk 3 to 4 to 5 miles a day, one way, just to come to a church meeting. And so that was a very difficult time. That was one of the more difficult times of my life. And fortunately, I was able to come through it and to view my Christian compatriots with a little bit more compassion. I needed to learn that lesson.
Hmm. Wow. When we return, we're going to hear more about Ray Norman's getting a sense of God's call in his life, his trek to the mission field with his wife and children, and then what happened that fateful day when an armed man shot both he and his daughter. What happened after is amazing. Don't go away. More when we return. Today's show is Radical Love. Well, today I'm talking to Ray Norman. Title of his book is Dangerous Love, a true story of tragedy, faith, and forgiveness in the Muslim world. Ray and his family were missionaries, and one day he was taking his daughter on a trek to the beach and were confronted with an armed man who shot he and his daughter. And there's a story that happens after the fact. You're going to get all of that here in just a moment. If you need a good read, if you want to just learn more about God's amazing love and how we're called to walk it out, love to get a copy into your hands. We've got three copies. If you have a question for Ray regarding his story, how he really sorted through the pain, the betrayal, the fear, the hurt, go ahead and give us a call. And if you get on the air with your question or comment, we'll get you a copy of Ray's book. As I said, we've got three copies, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. If you have a question, you can also email Susie@myfaithradio.com. So you came to the States in your teen years, and you were saying how you kind of struggled because you were so used to people gathering together to encounter God. And what you were noticing in the States was oftentimes church gatherings being more social events rather than we're gathering to encounter God. But in that place, you said you started to wrestle with God's claim on your life and you were sorting it through. I want to know, what did you sense was his desire for you, and how did that jive with your desire for you, Ray?
Susan, that's an in-depth question and a very good one. I sincerely wanted to follow God's, you know, call on my life. And part of that is trying to find out, you know, what's your will for my life? And I guess I hadn't really thought about alternatives because I had been so deeply impacted by my parents. I had seen the joy that in the midst of a very difficult life, but the joy that my parents experienced in following God's call, even to the ends of the earth. And I wanted that myself. I wanted to experience that same joy in service. And so, you know, I was at that time in my life, I was preoccupied with being upset at a lot of my Christian compatriots. But when I started plumbing the depths of my own heart, I realized that that was perhaps even murkier waters. And, you know, I had to deal with conflicting desires. Yes, you know, America is a comfortable place. And I used to think, well, Lord, what happens if you call me to other countries like you've done my parents, you know? So as a 15, 16-year-old, I really wrestled with that.
Wow. We're going to pause here and take a call. Don has a question for you regarding your story. Here's the number. I've got a couple more copies after Don gets hers, 877-933-2484. Don, welcome. You're on the air with Ray Norman.
Hi. I am just curious how you are able to forgive and how your father was able to forgive after something so hurtful has happened.
Good question, Don. What do you say, Ray?
Well, thanks for that question. I have to speak for myself, and I would imagine my father's response would have been much the same. But when at the time when this occurred, I was working with World Vision, which is one of the world's largest Christian humanitarian organizations, and actually today is the largest NGO providing clean water in the developing world, including, you know, many Muslim countries. And so I was there working under those auspices. But before we went to that country, you know, we had been working in Muslim countries for about 15 years. We already counted the cost. We knew that there were risks in working in these environments, and we knew that it could even cost us our lives. So my wife and I had wrestled with this. We had come to terms with this before we even set foot in any of these countries where we worked, and especially when we were with World Vision in this Muslim country. So when the incident occurred, when I was attacked and my daughter was attacked, it wasn't an issue of feeling angry for what happened. And many people used to say, well, Ray, you ought to feel anger. You need to process and grieve those feelings. But the feeling on my heart, what I wrestled with, was one of hurt. You know, here is a people that I had come to love, a people that God had worked in my heart, a compassion and a love for, and we were hurt. We were hurt by one of them. So the emotion I wrestled with was hurt and rejection. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I guess the second point I would make is years ago I had wrestled with my own sin and I had wrestled with my own shortcomings. And I guess I figured that if God could forgive me for my shortcomings, then surely he can forgive anyone else, regardless of what they have done or the pain they've inflicted.
Don, thank you for that question. You're going to get a copy of the book, and I think you probably won't be able to put it down. I want you to know, Ray, we're going to be taking a break in about 3 minutes. So set up that morning, because your wife, I think, if I remember right, was flying back to France, and she had a sense of foreboding. She didn't want to leave you and Hannah back in the desert without her. So say a word about that, if you would.
Well, these were the days just after 9/11. We had been living in this Islamic Republic when the events of 9/11 occurred back in 2001. So there were very high tensions in the country, and Americans and other Westerners were advised to lay low, to stay in their homes and in their offices and schools, and not travel around until tensions had been lifted. And I was alone in the country with my daughter, and the U.S. Embassy and the Mauritanian government made the announcement 5 weeks after September 11th that, you know, restriction measures had been lifted and that things were returning back to normal, and it should be safe to travel around more. So those were the tensions, though, that my wife left me with in the country, and she just felt very ill at ease. I thought she was overreacting. I had a very male reaction, as many men would, but my wife is also more closely attuned to some of these things than I am.
And so that morning, she just felt not so good about leaving you. So you were setting out that day with Hannah to go to the beach, is that right?
When we got the message, my wife had left, and she had gone to France on some business, and I was alone with my daughter, and we got a call from the authorities saying that restrictions had been eased. We could begin to move about town. One of the few things you can do in that very remote country to relieve some of the tensions is to go to the beach. There's 400 kilometers of beautiful open beach, and so I called my daughter at home. I said, Hannah, we can travel around more. The restrictions are lifted. Would you like to go to the beach for the afternoon? So we decided we would go out there and meet up with some friends.
And I'm watching my hard break come up in about 1 minute, and I'm going to ask you to tell this story in your own words. But I got to ask, how the time that you left your home to the time you faced this attacker, how much time had passed? How long had you been in the car together?
Perhaps 20 or 30 minutes at the most. It's about a 20, 25-minute drive out of town across the sand dunes, across the desert to the beaches.
Okay, so we're going to pause there when we come back. So at this point, Ray is with his daughter in the sand dunes, and you stop to deflate the tires a little bit to be able to trek across the sand dunes to get to the beach. When he sees a man, but he didn't panic because this is where he lived and this is what Ray was used to, ready to greet the man. Precious listener, Rachel, writes in, no question, just thanks for having him on. Thank you, Ray, for glorifying God in your life and circumstances, including in deep pain. You are real. A real significant encouragement. Rachel, thanks for that. 877-933-2484. When we come back, Ray will tell us the rest of the story. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Ray Norman of World Vision. The title of his book is Dangerous Love, A True Story of Tragedy, Faith, and Forgiveness in the Muslim World. And before the break, Ray started to set up the story of the day when his wife went to France for some business. He and his daughter, Hannah, 10-year-old daughter, were at home and were ready to take a trek to the beach. And take it from there. So you're in the, I mean, maybe you give a better context of where you're serving. This is shortly after 9/11. And go ahead, Ray.
Well, we were working in the Islamic Republic of Mauritania under the auspices of World Vision, which is a Christian humanitarian organization. which works with the poorest of the poor around the world. And we were working there during the period when September 11th occurred, so understandably tensions were high. And they, after 5 weeks, those tensions had eased. So my daughter and I had gone out to the beach to meet up with some other people. And before we got there, we stopped at the sand dunes to let the air out of the tires so we could get across the very high dunes. And as I was doing that, the car was idling, and my daughter was sitting in the front passenger seat as I was dealing with the tires. And an Arab man walked out of the dunes and began greeting me. He had his turban and his robe, looking like a very typical Arab from the desert. And, you know, as soon as he ascertained that I was an American and that I worked for World Vision, he pulled a pistol. And I tried to engage him in conversation. I was hoping he was just going to want to either rob us of money or rob the vehicle, but he did not respond. He began pulling the trigger. So I dove quickly for the door. I ducked and threw myself into the car, hoping beyond hope that perhaps I could slam the car into gear and pull off before he could harm us. But as I did so, my daughter looked up and screamed from her seat, and she said, "Daddy, that man has a gun at the window." And as I did that, he fired 3 shots at my head, which actually miraculously misfired. And by that time, my daughter was screaming, so he took his next aim at her. And that's when I threw my chest and arms up against the window to try to block the oncoming shot. And that shot went off and came through my, shattered the window and came through my right arm.
And at that point, then, you decided to hit the accelerator and take off. Tell us what happened after
that. I hit the accelerator and pulled off trying to get away. He continued firing. His next shots were aimed at my head, and they went into my headrest and into the back of the window. And then he took out the back windows, and I just put my head down, below the seat until I felt I was far enough away out of shooting range. I suspected that he may have a car and other assailants hidden in the dunes. Fortunately, he didn't. He was a lone gunman. So it was then I turned, when I finally was out of distance from the gunshots, I turned to my daughter I was afraid she had gotten glass in her under her skin. But when I turned to check on her, I noticed that her seat was rapidly filling with blood, and she was clutching her chest. And when I pulled her dress, her bathing suit down, it was then that I saw that the bullet that had gone through my arm had actually hit her in the center of her chest.
And then you said you were hundreds of miles away. What happened after that? You took off, kept driving?
In Mauritania, this is a very remote and very desperately poor country. That's why World Vision, was working in that country, was trying to help people on their journey out of poverty. But there were not medical facilities, emergency medical facilities like you have here in the U.S. So the only place they could have possibly performed surgery was in the neighboring country, about a 5-hour drive away at best. So I was desperate. I thought my daughter was going to pass out, die at any second. Even if we got her to town, I just wasn't sure what could happen if she had a bullet lodged in her heart or in her lungs. So I said, Hannah asked, and she looked at me and she said, "Daddy, am I about," when she saw the bullet hole, she said, "Daddy, am I about to die now?" And of course, that could tear the heart of a father. And I looked at her and I said, "Hannah, you're not going to die." I said, "I'll tell you what, I need you to help me get you to safety." I said, I'm gonna drive and you pray." And Hannah began to pray. She just began to call on the name of Jesus with a very amazingly strong voice. I was amazed by it. So we got back into town. The short of the story was, there was a small clinic run by a French doctor, but it was just more of a small clinic, but she knew of a functioning x-ray machine across town. And we were able to get Hannah to the x-ray machine, and to our wonder, when we got her under the machine and got the results, we saw that the bullet had, in fact, when it came through my arm in the window, had sufficiently slowed down. So so that when it hit her sternum, it bounced off of her sternum, came across her rib cage, and out her armpit. So she was seriously hurt, but she was not mortally wounded. She did not have a bullet lodged in her heart or in her lungs. So it was at that point, by that time, it was about an hour later, we realized that she would probably survive the ordeal.
How did they care for her wounds, and how did they care for your wounds in that place?
Well, in that place, basically all they could do for me, they put a tourniquet on my wounds, and they cleaned her wounds and mine, and bandaged us up. And World Vision, which is very experienced with these types of crises with their staff who work all over the world, acted very quickly and got an ambulatory plane flown in. And about midnight that night, we were medically evacuated via another country and eventually to Paris, to the Central Children's Hospital in Paris, where my daughter was admitted for a week or two.
How did your wife find out about this?
Well, that was not, for me, that was not a pleasant experience. The U.S. ambassador was a friend of mine, and he came over to where we were waiting, the small clinic where we were waiting to be evacuated on the plane, and his wife said, have you called your wife? And I said, I don't even have a phone on me. And so she pulled out her cell phone, and she said, you need to call your wife. And Susie, that was the hardest phone call I think I've ever made. Mm. Because I felt I had betrayed my wife's trust and confidence. And so I obediently got on the phone and talked to her, and I told her to sit down, and I explained what had happened. But I started off by saying that we were all okay and Hannah was well. And in a few minutes, I passed Hannah, and Hannah talked to her. So my wife was – she still had thousands of questions thundering around in her head, but at least she was glad to know that we were both alive.
What were some of the emotional implications for Hannah after such a trauma?
Well, we were very worried. We were both very concerned about her. In fact, Helen and I, for the next week, basically neglected our own needs for hers. But Hannah had a remarkable response, which in the book it comes out later on after we returned to Mauritania. But Hannah had an amazing demeanor. She was smiling at the people. There was government authorities there. There was the national director for national security. He was there. High-ranking officials there to interview us about the assailant. And Hannah met them with smiles, with warmth, which touched a lot of people. And I was surprised at how well she was doing. When we got to France, the first thing my wife and I decided to do was we needed to get her to externalize what was going on. We needed to get her to talk about her experiences. And so, you know, we got her to unpack what she remembered of the incident. We got her a notebook with some coloring pencils. We encouraged her to journal what she remembered, to draw pictures. And we still have that notebook to this day. And I think that really helped her. Hannah never really suffered any kind of serious post-traumatic stress syndrome or anything like that. She really did well.
Mm. And how about you, Ray? And especially, I mean, like you said, it's one thing for me to lose my life. It's a whole other thing for my daughter that comes so close to the potential of losing your daughter. What was some of the emotional backlash for you?
Well, the challenge I faced was, you know, as I said, when we went to that country, my wife and I had more or less, counted the cost. And I believe when you follow God's call, you know, there are risks involved. He doesn't let you look up his sleeve and see what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And there are situations that could cost you your life. But my daughter's life was not part of that equation. And I always felt that as one who worked abroad or worked overseas, that God may call us to place our lives on an altar of sacrifice in the call that he has for us. But I really don't believe we're supposed to put our children on that same altar. Mm-hmm. I don't think they need to pay a price for the call that God's placed on our lives, because they have their own calling they have to follow through on.
Mm-hmm.
And so we were very careful about that, and that very much concerned me. So that was my first emotional reaction. That's why I said, Lord, you know, not my daughter. I said, Lord, you can take my life, but not Hannah. She's not part of the deal. And so that was the real, in the midst of the events, that was the first trauma and crisis that I faced. The second, of course, was feeling very hurt by being attacked by a person who represented the people we had come to love. And then thirdly was the wrestling with our daughter's recovery. That was a big concern for us.
Hmm. And, Ray, did they ever catch the man?
They did catch the man, and we were able to visit him in the prison some months later. And that's much of the book is about that event and what happened afterwards.
Well, tell us a little bit about what led you to go visit him. I'm sure by your father's example when he visited his attacker. But talk about what that was like for you.
Well, the first step in that journey was actually deciding whether or not to go back to the country. There was many people, including people on our distant staff, who felt that we should shut down World Vision's work in the country because it was too unsafe, even for our staff. I had a staff of about 200 people there that I managed, and there was, you know, there was threats. There were still other threats on our lives as expatriates, and a lot of folks just told us we should not go back. We needed to come home and be healed. So we went through a very challenging few weeks of making the decision to return. And at the end of the day, my wife and I and my daughter, all three of us felt very strongly that we wanted to go back because we felt it was the best thing for our daughter's return to health and to wholesomeness. She needed to go back to the place where it all started. For her, that was home. Her school was there. Her friends were there. Secondly, we had made, Susie, we had made very deep commitments on behalf of World Vision to the poor we worked with. We worked with hundreds of thousands of desperately poor people, and we just did not feel we could abandon them in their time of need when we were in pain. So we made the decision. That was the first thing. We made the decision just to get back to the country. And we did that. The second was that we had heard that because this man, he came from a very prominent family, we heard that he would probably conveniently disappear because he had brought dishonor on his family, et cetera, et cetera. And I shared that with my wife, and my daughter overheard me, and they were both very concerned. So Helen, my wife, and Hannah, my daughter, began insisting that we can't let this happen. We need to go visit this man in prison. And I was aghast at first. I thought, well, we'll never be able to get in to see him. He's prisoner number one. And it took about 3 months, but 3 months later, after a lot of inquiries, we got permission. We were escorted to the prison, and we were able to visit with him. My wife and my daughter had remarkable conversations with him.
You have a remarkable daughter and a remarkable wife. I mean, you're remarkable yourself, you are surrounded by some amazing women, Ray. Okay, I want to grab Bruce's question here before our break, just because I think it's such a good one. I want to see if we can cover it. Bruce, calling in from Moorhead. Thanks. You're on the air.
Oh, thanks, Susie.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, your last comment, I agree with such a wonderful and strong wife and daughter. Quite amazing. But my question is, you know, after your daughter was shot and before you knew that there was a good chance that she was going to live, you know, was there some feelings of regret of your work or any anger you had towards God at that time?
You know, that's a very fair question. It's very, very fair. And I have been asked that many, many times. I just have to be honest, anger was never part of the very complex equation of all that was going on inside of me. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of coming to terms with God's call on your life. God, he tells us to take up our cross and follow him. And when we do that, we then have to trust him. I'm not saying that's easy, but that is what he calls us to do. So when this crisis happened, when I look at my daughter and thought, I've lost my daughter, yes, as a father, I was heartbroken. It was heart-wrenching, but my trust was still in God. I knew God had called me there. I was never in doubt of that. I knew that I never doubted that his plan was for us to come to that country. So, no, anger was not part of the equation, but deep disappointment, a feeling of being heartbroken. And also, I remember I was worried. I was thinking, is this the end of my opportunity to serve in this country? Is it over? Yeah. Is it finished? Lord, this is too soon. So those are all the jumbled thoughts and emotions that were going through my head at the time.
Bruce, you get a copy. I think that's our third copy of Dangerous Love. And Rachel had written in earlier. She just wrote back again, said, I'm at school waiting for my 10-year-old daughter to come out. It's been hard to drive through the tears. So hard to accept where I think this story is going. But I think you've heard since, Rachel, that Hannah lived. Hannah lives. Isn't that good news? When we come back, we're going to hear the rest of the story when Ray and his dear wife and daughter meet face to face with the man who shot Ray and his daughter. There's so much more to this story. We're just scratching the surface. More with Ray Norman when we return. Tuning in, we're listening to a very gripping story from missionary Ray Norman. Worked with World Vision in Mauritania. He serving in the Muslim world, and there was a day where his wife went to France on business. He and his daughter, 10-year-old, went to the beach, and driving through the sand dunes were confronted by an Arab man, and they were both shot. And telling the story, both Ray and Hannah survived, but what a gripping story. Title of his book is Dangerous Love, a true story of tragedy, faith, and forgiveness in the Muslim world. And one of the things you said, Ray, is that when they apprehended this man, and he was from a prominent family, and because he brought dishonor on his family, he would probably conveniently disappear, and that grabbed your daughter and your wife's heart, saying, we have to go meet with him. I'm amazed, and you think of this 10-year-old, the trauma that she went through at his hands. So you all went to meet with him, and you had to go through quite a bit to get to that point. Take us to that meeting.
Yes, and let me just mention one other thing. You introduced me as a missionary. World Vision is a humanitarian organization. That's the organization I was working with, Susie. And we engage in humanitarian work. We don't do missionary work. And the reason I say that is because when we're guests working in Muslim countries, we try to obey the laws of the land.
Mm-hmm.
And so we try to respect them. So we reach out in love and do our work for the poor in the name of Christ. And we do it openly. We're open about our Christian convictions and who we are. But we're there as professional humanitarian workers. I just
Thank
wanted
you.
To put,
no,
that,
I appreciate
put
that.
That in there.
Mm-hmm.
But, yes, so we, my wife and daughter, and I have to admit it was more their desire than mine, they really felt we needed to see the prisoner. And I explained to them, I said, this guy's prisoner number one, and I doubt we'll get in to see him. But after a lot of phone calls and a lot of begging and prodding with the authorities, they told us that we could have 5 minutes with him. And so I was hoping my daughter would decline going, but when we went by the school and told her that we had been suddenly given permission to go and we had to go now, she insisted on joining us. And so we had not prepared her. We had never asked her what she was going to do or say. We were taken to the National Men's Prison. We were escorted into a large room, and we were seated on one side, and the prisoner was brought in and seated on a chair on the other side. And there was probably a dozen or more armed guards and various officials, including the director of the prison. And they told us when the prisoner's brought in, you're not to approach him, you're not to leave your seats. So when he came in, he was obviously very surprised to see us. He obviously thought we were going to be accusing him. And I turned first to my daughter because she had whispered to me that she'd like to say something. I was surprised. So not knowing what she would say, she stood up and she said, the man's name was Ali. She said, Mr. Ali, I have a question, then I have a comment. My question is, I want to know why you tried to kill my daddy. And of course, he was stunned by this, and he gave a very rambling response, but I thought an honest one. And my take was that he wanted to be a hero. There was a lot of anti-American rhetoric on some of the radio stations and whatnot. So I think he was just a confused lone gunman who wanted to do something that brought him some recognition. And I thought he was very honest about that. But the main thing was that my daughter then said, well, okay, I accept that. But I want you to know that I have no anger in my heart, and I have no bitterness, and I forgive you. And this is a 10-year-old in the National Men's Prison in this remote Islamic Republic. And the man looked like he had been hit in the face. He was shocked and stunned. And he looked at her in the face and he said, young lady, those are very generous words. Thank you. And I turned to my wife, and my wife stood up. The Holy Spirit gave her amazing wisdom. She took one look at him, and she said, Mr. Ali, to have inflicted the pain you did on my husband, surely you must be a man who has experienced a lot of pain yourself.
Hmm.
And then she said, you know, the papers have been saying how the three shots you fired at my husband's head, when they misfired, that Allah was surely protecting my husband. She said, you know, I think maybe the papers have it wrong. Yes, God cares about my husband. But Ali, have you ever considered that perhaps God was protecting you?
Hmm.
Perhaps God's focus was on you and your future, because had you succeeded in killing my husband, can you imagine the challenges you'd be facing now? And my wife went on to share with them how a price beyond measure had been paid and how there was hope. And then the last thing is my wife did the ultimate. I was totally shocked. This is a country where it's illegal to bring any Christian literature into the country, much less share it. She reached into her purse and pulled out a Bible. And she walked across the room and she stood next to the prisoner against all the former instructions. And she began reading passages of hope and redemption beginning in Isaiah and through Romans as Ali read along. And then when she finished, she closed the Bible. She said, Ali, would you like to keep this book? And he said, yes, ma'am, I would. And he stuck it under his robe. And my wife swung around to the director of the prison. And I thought we were going to be locked up with Ali.
My.
I thought, they're just going to lock us up with him. You know,
before
the day is over. She swung around to the director of the prison and said, can this man keep this book? And the director of the prison stiffened up and looked at her and said, yes, ma'am, he may keep the book. And that was our interview, and then it was all over within about 20 minutes.
We have to pray, and the hours come to an end, and I wish we could keep talking, Ray, because there's so much more to talk to you about. I hope you'll come and join us again sometime. But, wow, I thank God for you, and I think even your daughter and your wife's example is probably what moved the heart of that prison guard. Just like this is the kind of fruit that comes out of a Christ follower's life. Amazing. As we wrap up, would you pray for the Muslim population on our behalf? Just pray that God would continue to move in their hearts to know what Christ feels about them.
You'd like me to pray, Susan?
Yes, please, if you don't mind.
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity. So often our hearts are focused on the dangers and the fears, but Lord, we thank you for the opportunities. You have given us commandment to love. And Lord, I pray that our love could reach the Muslim world, when Muslims are so vulnerable and so hurting in our world today, that the church would be able to reach out in a response of compassionate love in the name of Christ. Lord, we pray for these people. We remind you of their needs. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I want to just leave you, friends, with this final thought from Ray's book. Ray, you wrote, we found that becoming acquainted with God's love for those he called us to serve is far more deeply satisfying than wrestling with the limits of our own love. So if you notice your own fears, your own love limits, consider the extent that Christ went to. Focus on that, and God will give you, put his love in your heart for others. Ray, thank you for this time today. It's been fantastic.
Thank you, Susie. Blessings
God.
To you.
And to you. Title of his book is Dangerous Love, a true story of tragedy, faith, and forgiveness in the Muslim world. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. You've been listening to Live the Promise. In just a little bit, a podcast of this program will be up on our website at myfaithradio.com. You can be a radio missionary with a click of a button. You can send this message out by email, Facebook, or Twitter. Very easy to do, to send some encouragement to someone who needs it today. Let's walk in God's radical love, just the way Jesus modeled it for us. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who will keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.